you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. As we finish up the book of Nehemiah this morning, I want us to travel through that. May I encourage you as well to open up your bulletin. Not only is there some important announcements in there for you, but there is also an outline that you can follow along with, and may I encourage you to do that as well. We're going to be going into chapter 13. It's hunting season. Yep, some of you are excited about that. And one of the things that I've found out as I've been learning from my dad about hunting, and as I've been guiding and doing all those things in life, that we should sight in our gun. That we want to make sure that it hits the target. And one time, as I was sighting in a bunch of guns with hunters before I took them out, I had one gentleman at 50 yards, he hit the piece of paper, and he put his gun away, and he said, "That'll be just really good." And I said, "Yes, it would be. If you're shooting at a moose at 50 yards, you'll hit him somewhere in that body, because it's a big piece of body. But I said, if you have to shoot a moose at 100 yards or 200 yards, the moose might not even flinch because he might not even know that you were shooting at him because that bullet has strayed way off course." I was thinking about that off course piece. This summer, we were able to take a few days off and we went camping and we went kayaking, and my wife is fishing and I was the motor in the kayak. And sometimes we were sitting there and I wasn't paddling and it was pretty calm, but we were drifting. We weren't where we were when we started. The last couple Sundays, we've been looking at Nehemiah. We've been looking at chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and we've been seeing that the people were separating themselves from the people around them. Those that had influenced them wrongly. We've been seeing them humbly coming before God. And how the Lord was moving in their life. And as an assembly, we saw that they confessed their sins and they were claiming God's forgiveness. More than this, if you have read through Nehemiah, and if you haven't, may I encourage you to do so, even though we're finishing up. But those of you that read, you would see that they pledged themselves to some very firm and concrete promises. And you really see that as you go through chapters 11 and 12. They committed themselves to the observance of the Sabbath, that it was important to meet. It was important to shut down business and not do business. They also made a commitment to support God's work. You see, the priests needed to be supported food-wise, to be looked after. They also pledged to have purity in their marriages. Now remember, these people have been in captivity. And then over many years, these people have moved back to Jerusalem. And they were living in the rubble. And then Nehemiah came and they helped rebuild the walls. But a lot of them had intermarried by this time. And so this was a huge thing for them. Purity in marriage. And we see all this in chapters 11 and 12. An author says this, Raymond Brown, "All too easily, an ugly thing becomes tolerated, even viewed as possibly a useful thing. And then it becomes a permissible thing. And finally, it becomes an attractive thing. It doesn't happen in a moment. Because if it did, we would pick up on it too quickly. It just slowly happens. Standards are gradually lowered and subtle. Sin becomes known by another name. We don't want to call it sin. What my grandmother called sin and what I call sin would probably be a big difference in that because of the subtle drift. We accommodate at one stage of life things which earlier would have been totally unacceptable. And the truth is that when we hit chapter 13, we'll find that this Jewish community, the one that was coming back to the Lord, the one that made strong commitments to follow the Lord, this Jewish nation finds its standards subtly eroding as it accommodates the pressures of the world around them. Their experiences is not uncommon from ours. Not uncommon from this church body. When you get your new pastor, things will not be happy ever after. Hopefully, it will be healthier, spiritually healthier, physically healthier than when I began. But it won't be happily ever after. And sometimes we forget that part. When we read Scripture, we miss it. We might spiritually run well for a while. We're kind of like those tops that we used to play with. And you get them spinning on the floor. And they're going wide open. But slowly gravity starts pulling on them, and they start wibble wobbling, and then they fall over. And gravity works on our sin natures. And we as tops start naturally winding down. We start wibble wobbling. Sometimes we're ablaze with spiritual commitment. But the fire burns down to embers over time. You see, the people in Jerusalem, they had experienced some real spiritual highs. I mean, they heard the word of God, and it was read to them, and they understood it, and they fell down, and they confessed, and there were some spiritual highs here. And even in the first part of verse 13, chapter 13, we see them taking a bold step based on this fresh understanding of the word. And then when we're going to go through chapter 13, we find that they begin to inch away into a comfortable compromise. It's a message for us today. We must be on our guard. We don't want to give in to natural tendencies to do the same thing. We don't want to go back to the way it was. People of Israel, when they hit the Red Sea, they wanted to go back to the way it was. They had forgotten about all the hardship. When they got into the wilderness, they wanted to go back to the way it was. the things around us, the things of the world, worldly standards, thoughts, spiritual gravity. They're tugging us downward when we're pressing upward. That is the reality. The forms that spiritual gravity take vary from generation to generation. And just as the people experienced it here in Jerusalem, we experience it in our lives. Some of the names that we go by today are tolerance, relativism, pluralism. J.I. Packer says this: relativism and pluralism are marks of cultural decay. The idea that there is no absolute truth, that we can be certain of nothing except that we're certain of nothing, is an outrageous notion. That there are many roads that lead to God is wrong. In fact, the hardest words in our culture today is hearing the word wrong. We don't want to be told we're wrong. It is politically incorrect. As a matter of fact, our culture has made it vulgar to suggest that others might just be wrong. The particulars might be different, but the generalities are the same today as they were in Nehemiah. And so I want us to look at them together. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were foreign descent. And then Elishab, the priest, had been put in charge of the storehouse rooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobai. Now, Tobai was one of the dudes that was always in opposition to Nehemiah and the Israelites for rebuilding the wall. He did not want to see it happen. But the priest was buddies with him. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithe of grain, new wine, oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. So, here's the priest. Close friends with this guy. Matter of fact, I got a deal for you. You can come into the synagogue, and we'll give you this room. Matter of fact, let's just clean out all the grain. Let's clean out all this stuff for the priest. You can put your stuff in there, in the house of God. And while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was gone. Nehemiah had spent 12 years as governor of Jerusalem. And then he returns to the king of Persia to complete his term. And now we find him in chapter 13, verse 4. We find him returning after a few years away. And he finds things are not the same as he left them. The people have inched away from their commitments. The first thing that we see that they inched away from is the religious life. Look at verse 9. He had come in, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was type A personality. Nehemiah was going to get her done. Nehemiah didn't have a lot of patience. What Nehemiah did, if you read through the chapter 13, is he would ask for Robert Hildebrand to come up here, and I would pull Robert's beard off. That was dramatic. That's what Nehemiah did. As we go through this, to a Jewish man, being his beard ripped off, when it grows back, it's not growing back the same way. And it would be shame to a Jewish man. Matter of fact, they would be hiding. You would not see those men until it was well grown back. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tabai's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Tobiah, an adversary of Nehemiah in the beginning of the story of Nehemiah, had supporters and had insiders in Jerusalem. They were buddies. He can't be that bad of a guy. You see that in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, 17 through 19. And then we see Nehemiah leaving, and what's the high priest do? But he makes a cozy arrangement with Tobiah. He can say, you can store whatever junk you want in the temple, in a room that was supposed to be devoted to storing the contributions of God's people for the maintenance of the Levites. Here, we'll give you that room. Store your idols, store all your stuff in there. Can you just imagine? Because they're not different than us. Imagine Tobiah. After he had been the thorn in Nehemiah's side, Nehemiah leaves. Imagine. He probably took some perverse satisfaction in having his stuff right in the temple. Right in the temple. Probably even had a sense of revenge against Nehemiah. You see, this religious compromise by the high priest is nothing new. How do we compromise our religious life today? The first thing that we do, and Scripture talks about this, is the tickling of the ears. Paul talks about it, that in latter days people will heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears, and they will turn away the ears from the truth. We have much available to us today with technology. We love listening to podcasts. We love listening to speakers. We pick up on all sorts of these different trends that we like to stand on, things that fit our preferences, things that tickle our ears. And we listen to them. And we spend a great deal of time listening to them. But how much time do we spend actually reading God's word. Actually asking God, what does your word have to say? The second thing we do, as far as compromising, is we strip the word of its authority. We'll make the statement that it's just a mere collection of stories. Some are true, some are untrue about God. And we start grabbing hold of that. We start believing that. We start saying that. We start fumbling the word. This is another compromise. We don't give it the attention that it deserves. We'll get together with other believers and we'll read a verse of Scripture, and then everyone will take turns giving their opinions about what this verse means, with no attempt to say, no, that's really not what this verse is driving at. What we like to do is we like to give all opinions equal status. And that's fumbling the word instead of faithfully teaching it. What does Nehemiah do? We see in verse 8 and 9. He comes in and he cleans house. He knows that there are some things which simply cannot be compromised. Notice the sequence that he does. It's a good pattern for us to follow in our own lives. It's a good pattern for us to follow as a church body. He clears the house. He cleanses the house. And he replaces the things that need to be put in that room. He got rid of Tobias' junk. And then he says, we need to wash this room down. We need to pray over it. It's what we've been doing as a church body. Question I have for you. What does to buy go by in your life? Does your temple need to be cleaned out? Does it need to be cleansed? Does it need to be filled with the things of God? We see in verse 10 to 14 the second thing that comes out in their financial dealings. They actually were robbing the preacher. Look at verse 10. He also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. They had compromised by letting Tobiah come in and put his junk in the temple. We read a few verses now down, and they compromise by failing with their commitment to support the house, the work of God. They became gripped by materialism. When given freely, becomes an irksome duty in our lives, we can be sure that something is wrong with our walk with God. When I was a residential pastor, and I would visit different people, I had an old farmer say to me, Todd, I give to the Lord. I said, how do you do that? He says, I do it this way. He draws a big circle in the dirt. He says, I stand in the middle. I throw my money up in the air, and whatever comes back down is mine. When our attitude is, how much do I have to give? We need to make sure that we start taking inventory. Now, talk of money and tithing doesn't go over well in churches. Talk of sin does not go well in churches. Matter of fact, do you want to empty a church? Let's preach on sin, let's preach on hell, and let's preach on money. In the new year, we're going to preach on money. Because it's a powerful thing. Because God has blessed us. And God wants those blessings to flow through us to others. For most of us, it's not I can't afford it issue. Because really, we cannot afford not to give to God. And when God gets a hold of the hearts of his people, it's going to make a difference. And we see through this chapter, it makes a difference. What are some contemporary compromises? We fall trapped to more, more, and more. We are busy. Because we want more. And we want more. We fall into materialism trap. But materialism is very unsatisfiable. It's a hunger. Paul reminded us that there is great gain in godliness with contentment, but our lust for more will make such contentment impossible. Another contemporary compromise is, oops, sorry, there's nothing left over, God. It's the same compromise that faced Nehemiah. The people, having set their hearts on material, found themselves with little left to contribute to God's work. And so those that they were supposed to support now were back out in the fields working because their bills had to be looked after. They had to put food on the table. And our giving is one of the most accurate indicators of our spiritual contentment. How generous am I? Is a good question. But also, do I give generously with a cheerful spirit? Over my time of residential pastor, as transitional pastor, I've heard stories after stories of how different people have tried to outgive God. As a matter of fact, they even say, God, I'm giving this back to you. It's yours. I don't want anything more. And then God blesses them with more. And they have an incredible joy, an incredible excitement. In fact, some of those people that I know in the business world look at these people and they envy them. What they don't realize is that you cannot outgive God. Look at verses 15 through 22. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. And I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing? Did your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the door shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath. Once or twice, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay my hands on you." From this time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this sake, O my God, and show mercy to me according to great love. Too busy to slow down. Nehemiah found that the Sabbath was being treated just like any other day. Just like any of the other surrounding towns. This was supposed to be a day of rejoicing in God's goodness and resting in his presence. But now the people have done this subtle drift. And materialistic and the secular society started prevailing. With money and property as their idols, they couldn't afford to take a day off from buying and selling. The Sabbath was just an inconvenience. And their witness suffered as well. You see, the Jews had been serious about their God. And the Sabbath gave witness to this. However, a subtle drift occurred. It didn't happen right overnight. Just really subtly. I can remember in the States in the early 70s when the malls decided to open up on Sundays. And I can remember the rationale of the people given. The Sabbath was an inconvenient to them because of the materialistic pursuits. In fact, it started getting to where let's keep our religion a healthy distance from other aspects of our lives. The big word for that is Gnosticism. It was prevalent in Jesus' time. It's prevalent today. It's prevalent in our life. We'll give God an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but that's plenty. We should be able to hear God's word preached. We should be able to gather all we got, and that should get us through the rest of the week. And Nehemiah, he acts forcefully again. He encourages the people to consecrate this day, to remember how important it is. The fourth thing that comes out is found in verses 23 to 29. "Moreover, in these days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amed, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them." I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. That would not go over well today. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of the marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But even he was led into sin by four women. Solomon, incredible wisdom. Incredible. God granted that to him. But even with all that wisdom, he was led astray. Must we hear now that you too are doing these terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying four women? One of the sons of the high priest, the son-in-law, get this, to Sanballat, another guy who is in opposition to Nehemiah. See the connection now in Jerusalem? And I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. What's the problem with mixed marriages mentioned here? Was God sanctioning racism? Absolutely not. Not at all. You see, the main danger was syncretism. It's the undermining of Jewish identity as people set apart for God. Syncretism. We do it today. When the Catholics would send their priests as missionaries to different countries, they had no problem saying, you can put your God next to Mary, and we're okay with that. Syncretism. We do the same thing in our lives. We undermine our identity as people set apart for God. And Nehemiah says, man, there's kids that are speaking under other languages, and they don't even know the language of Judah. And if you were to read through this, you would say, what's wrong with the Amorites? Well, let me tell you a little bit about the Amorites. These folks worshiped a god of their own making, and we hear about them in the Old Testament. And part of their worship actually involved sacrificing their young children in the fire to the so-called god. The Moabites, they worshiped their god the same way. Interestingly enough, a few years earlier, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites were lined up outside the walls of Jerusalem as enemies opposed to the walls rebuilding. But now, over subtle drift, they're marrying these women. They're picking up these men. Yesterday's enemies are today's marriage partners. It is so interesting when you read through the Nehemiah and when you read just through this chapter. It is so interesting that Satan will use more than one way to destroy people. He will use more than one way to destroy your marriage. He'll use more than one way to destroy your friendships. He will use more than one way to destroy this body. Why did these married men marry, pardon me, foreign women? Often they would divorce their Hebrew wife because she burnt the roast, which would give them reason to divorce. And they would marry these foreign women. Why? Because there was financial gain. There was financial gain. There was a lot of gold. There was a lot of silver. There was a lot of sheep. There was a lot of cattle. There was financial gain. And Nehemiah, he didn't stand for this. Matter of fact, he applied some things that would be considered today very drastic. I have not pulled out anybody's beard and I have not pulled anybody's hair out. And in verse 26, Nehemiah appeals to the example of Solomon, the smartest man around, who had been the wisest man, who has been led astray because he had married many, many, many foreign women. And his heart got turned away from God. Well, what's the message for us today? Mixed marriages. It's still happening today. But let me talk to those of you that are not married yet. Those of you that still think girls have germs and boys have germs. And your parents are going to teach you some of this important stuff of what God has to say. If you know the Lord as your Savior, please do not date an unbeliever or marry an unbeliever. Not because they're not great people. Not at all that. Not because God is a killjoy. Not at all. Jesus warns us not to be unequally yoked. And if you tend to be serious about your walk with God, and you marry an unbeliever, this is a tough road to lead. Now, as kids, and as some of you have made that choice, we get to make our own choices. None of us are robots. I've encouraged all our kids, along with Colleen, and we prayed for Christian spouses. Some of them did not marry a Christian spouse. They are great people. I even tested them out, and I said, two of us are going to go into the woods hunting, and one of us is only going to come out if it's not right. They both came out. But it has caused trouble in their following of the Lord. You see, emotions will begin to cloud your judgment. You're in love. How could this be wrong? You start overriding your common sense, and your life will suffer. Solomon in the Old Testament, in all his wisdom, could not get away with it. He didn't get away with it. Another thing is, it erodes identity. There is a balance that we need to have. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to have caring relationships with unbelievers. If we ever hope to influence them towards Christ. We need that. At the same time, we have to be very careful to know which direction the primary influence is moving. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to reach the world for Christ. We have just finished a bunch of stickies. We've been going through what God has been laying upon your heart. The team is now starting to boil through that. Lord willing, we'll have something for you very shortly from all your responses. I'm excited about what I see God doing in your midst right now. He's answering prayer in a variety of ways. He's moving and he's stirring in each one of you. And in my visits, you share that with me. I'm thrilled to see people actually hunger for the Word of God. However, I get really excited about the fires I see stirring up amongst you. But one thing about fires, if they're not tended, they seem to burn down or burn out. And this happened in Jerusalem. And it can happen here. As we go forward, as we continue to move, as we start looking for a new pastor, as my time comes to an end, may we stand strong on where God has given you the mission and the vision, the values. May you grab hold of them. May you make them your own. May I encourage you not to let what happened in Jerusalem happen to you. May I be encouraged when I hear about what God is doing and how He's moved you forward. You won't want to invite me back so I can pull out hair and pull out beards. May God move in a powerful way. May you trust in His grace. May you immerse yourself in His Word. Open up your Bibles and read it. And then obey it. Let me close in prayer. We'll have the team come up. May I encourage you to join us for a meal. There's some great food. And may I encourage members for sure to stay for the AGM meeting. It shouldn't be too long. But just encourage you to stay for that as well. Let me just pray as the team comes up. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from it. Lord, may we learn from it. May we put into practice what we have seen, Nehemiah, and what happened with the people, how there was this subtle drift. Lord, help us stand firm in you. Help us be committed to you. May you just continue to stoke the fires in each one of us. May they burn bright for you. May we be excited to serve you. May we be excited to worship you. Thank you, Lord. And we just pray and ask these things in your name. Amen.